Hey guys, good morning, everyone. And I agree with Rabbi Kahn, I cannot be muted. It just doesn't work. Look at all the wonderful people here today. We have Ray and Yechiel and Harry and Jerry and Ray Anderson and the Lefkowitzes and Dror and Mariana and Jessica. How great is this? What a great group. Okay, let's begin, shall we? Are we ready? So anyway, it's very, very special to have Rabbi Kahn here. Thank you, Jerry, for putting it all together. These things are not only about learning Torah, but they're about building community, and especially right before Rosh Hashanah in the past several months when we've all been spread out and not really connecting in the way we usually connect. And I want to thank Rabbi Kahn for coming in and again giving us inspiration and dedication to help keep everyone's focus about Rosh Hashanah and the importance of the relationship with Hashem and working for the Jewish people and making themselves valuable to others. With that,
No, me first.
yay, Jerry.
Yay. Okay, so welcome, honey, and this is off, and we love seeing everybody, and we love preparing food for everybody, but I have to just say a word or two about Rabbi Kahn, because I think I've been following his Torah for 25 years. He has shaped the way I think about Torah and the way everything. I mean, in every parsha, something comes to mind that Rabbi Kahn said. And I just wanted to, besides glowingly, say that we also consider him, Michael and I, a very good friend. We are right now involved in reading his newest book, which I'm putting up right here, The Crown, right here, The Crown. And this book has kept us going all summer long. On Shabbat, we read a chapter a week. I mean, it's a very complicated chapter. But it's a beautiful, beautiful book about the rabbis of the Talmud coming alive to us, and we've just enjoyed it. I really highly recommend everybody go on Amazon. I think I had it before Rabbi Kahn had his, but it's on Amazon, and it is a jewel. It's a crown on the letters, but it's a jewel of the book, and both Michael and I just love it. So, without further ado, here's Rabbi Kahn.
Thank you very much. First of all, I'm delighted that you're able to come into my home. I've visited you so many times. I was giving a talk a couple weeks ago, and somebody asked, "Is that real? Is that really your library?" So that's the truth is that is part of my library. I had to get up and take a book off the shelf. It is real. This is my 12th book, and in my opinion, it's by far my best one. Rosh Hashanah is coming very quickly, and I really wish we would have time to schmooze a little bit and to be able to for me to find out really what's going on in the shul in the sense of like, were you davening? Were you going to be Rosh Hashanah? Are you going to be inside, outside? Is it going to rain? What's going on in our shul where I daven? We plan on being outside, and we plan on hopefully starting a little early, and we hope maybe we'll skip a little bit. The rabbi will not talk all that much, literally 90 seconds. So if I was going to speak on Rosh Hashanah, this is it. You're getting whatever it is that I was going to say. And we live in, shall we say, very interesting times. So enough introduction. Let's just jump into it. And the idea really is how to succeed in Rosh Hashanah. So the first thing that I want to point out is that even though all of us know what Rosh Hashanah is, and how do we know? Because we're Jews, there's the high holidays, and of course we know what it is. If we were people whose perspective was formed primarily, I don't even want to say exclusively, primarily based upon what it says in the Torah, we would be completely befuddled as far as what is the nature of Rosh Hashanah for a very simple reason. The Torah doesn't reveal what Rosh Hashanah really is. It says in the most mysterious ways, and part of what we need to ask ourselves, if we know what Rosh Hashanah is, then why doesn't the Torah wish to reveal to us what it is? So that's the first part, because what I'm going to conclude from this is point one, that there really is something mysterious about Rosh Hashanah. Again, what makes me say this? As I said, I will share a screen with you, and I did put together as I always do. You don't know this, but I put together far too many sources. So, for example, over here, I have 11 pages of sources that I'm not going to get through. So, 28 different sources, so it's not going to happen. But for myself, in Parshat Emor, which towards the end of Vayikra, is the first time we find Rosh Hashanah, which is, by the way, is also interesting. We don't find it in Bereishit. We don't even find it in Shemot. We don't find it, and there was a list of holidays that was in listed a couple of times, one in Parshat Mishpatim and other places. It's not listed in any of those places. Finally, here it says, Vayidbar Hashem Moshe Lemor, God said to Moshe, Kaf Dalid, which is the verse you have in English, Dabero B'nei Yisrael Lemor, speak to the people, saying, of Israel, B'chodesh HaShvi'i, on the seventh month, B'echad L'chodesh, on the first of the month, Yelechem Shabbaton, it's going to be a day of rest, Zikaron Trua Mikra Kodesh, a memorial for Truah. Truah, we're going to assume it's the shofar. Mikra Kodesh, it's going to be a holy day. So that's the first thing. Well, it doesn't tell us what happened that day. It doesn't say it's New Year's Day. It doesn't say go out and party. It doesn't say anything about it. It says it's a memorial. I do want to point out another problem, which should be obvious to all of us, and that is, why is Rosh Hashanah in the seventh month? Shouldn't Rosh Hashanah, of course, be in the first month? That should be the beginning of the year. So I'm saying that's an obvious question. So let me just give the simple answer to that. And that is, and Harry, my friend, we live with multiple calendars. If you say to somebody, when's the beginning of the year? What would the answer be? It depends who you're talking to. So if you're talking to somebody who likes baseball, the beginning of the year is going to be in April. Unless they're really meshuggah, and then they'll tell you when spring training begins. You ask somebody else when the beginning of the year is, so then they're going to move over to, again, a teacher is going to tell you, oh, the beginning of the year is in September. Somebody else will tell you the beginning of the year, because we live with multiple calendars. So the first month is Nisan, and that's when the Jewish people begin as a people. That's when we leave Egypt. So that's really interesting, because that is Egypt-oriented. And this is one of the things, as you read through the Torah, you note that we have multiple starting points. The very, very beginning, and Nisan. The entire world, humanity, and the Jewish people. So therefore, we work with these multiple calendars, and it's funny. The beginning of the year is the seventh month, because we change the calendar. Because the beginning of the year is also, again, when the Jews become a people. I hope that wasn't too complicated, because it's actually really simple. We live with multiple ideas in our head. The beginning of the year could be your wife's birthday. The beginning of the year could be your anniversary. The beginning of the year could be, you know, whenever it is that really important moment for you to start. The Jewish people, our beginning is Pesach. The beginning of us as a people is Pesach, is Passover. That's Nisan, that's the spring. The spring the Jewish people came back to life, okay? If this were Pesach, we would talk much more about this, but we're now talking about Rosh Hashanah, seventh month, as opposed to the first month. But all the Torah says it's going to be a time of a blast. So I guess some of you are going to say, okay, we're going to have a blast on Rosh Hashanah, and that's the whole thing, but we're still obviously missing something. And to make this easy for you, the Torah does not share more information about the identity of Rosh Hashanah in a clear way. So I want to say something really deep, and I'm going to try to come back to this later. But what happened on Rosh Hashanah? And I know that there's a little bit of a technicality. Is this the beginning of man, or is this the beginning of the universe? There's an opinion that man is created on Rosh Hashanah, the universe a couple days before. But what was there before creation? And by the way, you can ask a physicist the same question. What was there before creation? And you're going to have a very hard time identifying prior to creation. And incidentally, I do want to stress this. Jews should in no way, shape, or form feel inferior when discussing something like creation, because of all the advances that we have in science. They still have been unable to say, well, what exactly happened prior to creation? What caused creation? Because creation, for science, for the most part, again, I'm not going to get involved in really small nuances, for the most part, the creation is the, or sorry, I'll use a different term. Creation is a terrible word that almost sounds religious. The Big Bang is the beginning of time, space, and matter. So what was there before that? That's a very serious question. So if you ask Jews, what was there before creation? What was there prior to creation? And the answer is going to be God. But in the Kabbalistic literature, it describes God a little differently in this context. It describes God as the Ein Sof, the unlimited, which means that there's really something which is dramatic that we have to think about, and it's hard to think about. And that is, there was nothing, and then there became something. There's a drama in that, from nothing to something. But of course, the nothing is not really nothing, but is rather God existing in transcendence. Okay, if I lost all of you, I apologize, and I'll try to say it this time in English. Creation is a drama in the sense there is this transcendental God who's outside of time, outside of space, outside of matter, who completely is outside of anything that we know that we can identify, which means Rosh Hashanah, of course, is going to be mysterious, because it's going to be this mystery as we move from infinity to finitude. As we move from something which we can't even begin to understand to something that we can point our finger at. But nonetheless, if we want to point, go backwards, well, what was yesterday? That's when the mind explodes, because there was no yesterday. Because yesterday is a question of time. There was no time. How do you describe something before time? How do you describe something out of place? How do you describe something where there's no matter? Which means Rosh Hashanah, I think, one of the reasons it's so mysterious is because we don't even have the language, we don't have any kind of an ability to be able to define what was that moment prior to creation. And we're in the Torah does something interesting. It just says, okay, you'll blow. It doesn't even tell us the shofar, by the way. That we're going to work much harder to figure out what exactly that shofar is. And one of the things that I want to keep in mind as we move on is the only thing we know about Rosh Hashanah is something about the sound, the tru'ah, or the sound of the shofar. And if you really wanted to, I can work hard. I can do some linguistic Torah analysis and follow the word shofar where it's used, follow the word tru'ah where it's used, figure out what exactly, again, by the way, this is simple analysis, in the sense you always try to find an operational definition of something, find out where the word tru'ah is used, and we'll be able to figure out a lot more about Rosh Hashanah. But again, that's after doing hard work. The Torah may have wanted the scholars to do that hard work to figure it all out, and in the Gemara they do. We understand this. Nonetheless, when we read it, there's something quite mysterious about Rosh Hashanah, which leads me to something which is far more practical, which is a second starting point for all of us. What's Rosh Hashanah about? And if any of you want to be brave and want to be picked on, you can even go try and answer the question. What is it about? Or I'll ask you differently. What's the relationship between Rosh Hashanah and Yom Kippur? What is... Okay, there's 10 days of tshuva, which connects them, so they're bookends, but what exactly do they have in common? So it'll be very easy for you to tell me that the 10 days of tshuva are about tshuva, and that's why they're called the 10 days of tshuva. See how easy that was? And you get to Yom Kippur, it's all about tshuva. Do you know why I find that a little troubling? There's absolutely nothing about Rosh Hashanah in terms of its liturgy, the prayers, about tshuva. We don't say in Rosh Hashanah, you know, Ashamnu, Bagadnu, Gazalnu. We don't do that. We don't do vidui. We don't say we're sorry. We don't say that we've sinned. Which means if Rosh Hashanah is really about doing tshuva, then why in the world doesn't it represent at all in the liturgy? How many times do we say what's called the Yud Gimel Midos, Hashem, Hashem, Kel Racham V'Chanun? That's the secret that God taught Moshe after the golden calf. You say these words, you'll be forgiven. Why don't we use that? You know, it's like any of you are, I never read Harry Potter, but I heard my wife reading it many, many times. Children and now grandchildren. But I've never read it, but I know it's about magic, and magic is about incantations. And if you know an incantation, you know how to say something magical, and it's going to work, you're going to do it. And the Gemara tells us that the Yud Gimel Midos, Hashem, Hashem, Karachem, Bachanun, and so on, is a magical incantation. God says, you say this, I'm going to forgive you. Can any of you explain to me why we don't bother saying this on Rosh Hashanah? Do you know how many times you say it in Yom Kippur? By the way, those of you who aren't sure, that's a really good question. Even Rabbi Wein can shake his head, if he wants to. and say, that's actually a really good question. If Rosh Hashanah is about tshuva, why aren't we doing tshuva on Rosh Hashanah? So I hope at least I got your attention, because on the one hand, Rosh Hashanah is mysterious, and on the other hand, Rosh Hashanah is mysterious. I just showed you two ways that it's mysterious. It's mysterious in terms of the Torah not telling us anything about it. It's mysterious in terms of being the cusp of creation, of which we can't peek over at that other side because we don't understand anything. It's mysterious in the sense that when it comes to its prayers, we're not saying that which we think we should be saying, because it's a day of judgment. And okay, now we just got scary again. If Rosh Hashanah is a day of judgment, why in the world aren't we doing anything? Why don't we hire an attorney? Or at least a forensic accountant? Why don't we hire somebody who can help us in terms of doing what we need to do? Why aren't we saying the words that we say? We know the magical thing to say. Why aren't we doing this? And all of this is just simply to take us to a point that maybe we have no idea what Rosh Hashanah really is. Maybe we don't understand any of it, and maybe we're completely lost, which it's really good that we're going to continue to talk about it. But we do know the answer, and the answer is that somehow the shofar is related to this, which means we need to figure out where else we can actually find the shofar. So let's go back to our sources. We have the Truah used again. This was chapter 23 when it told us about Yom Zichron Truah, a memorial of the Truah, but we also find it in chapter 25, right afterwards, where it's talking about the 50th year, the Jubilee year. The Jubilee year, you're going to take the shofar, in verse 9 over here, you're going to take the shofar and you're going to sound the Truah, which means now we found the Truah again. By the way, this is how we know that the sound of the Truah is related to the shofar. Why? Because it used Vavar to shofar Truah. Right over here. It says you can use it, and b'chodesh ha'shvi, on the seventh month, and now we get a little disappointed, because when is it? On the 10th day of the month on Yom Kippur. So now you realize you blow the shofar on Yom Kippur in the 50th year, which of course should be a little bit jarring again. We were so close. If only that would have been blow the shofar on Rosh Hashanah, but by the way, this is also another question. I'm sorry, I'm going to keep going. I have to answer some of these questions at some point. Why does the 50th year do we blow the shofar on Yom Kippur and not blow the shofar on the first day of the year? Shouldn't the first day of the year in Rosh Hashanah be the day that we declare the great Jubilee? Why do we wait 10 more days? So, but we gain something. I don't want to say that we only have more questions. We gain something. Now we know that the blowing of the shofar is connected to the Truah, or the Truah is connected to the shofar, which then takes us to one more place. Where else did we find the shofar being blown? We did see it before. And that was all the way back in chapter 19 in Exodus in Shemot. That was right before Matan Torah, where the whole thing's about the sounds of the shofar going left and right, and the people were scared of the shofar, which is great. And I do want to point out another thing. The giving of the Torah was messed up. Why do I say that? God speaks and the people get scared and they move away. The first time we see them getting scared is when they hear the sound of the shofar, which maybe tells me something. If you want to see that, I'll show it to you. But what does it tell me? Maybe it tells me that whenever I hear the shofar being blown, I should be scared. Notice, of course, over here in source 3, this is chapter 19, it says, Memshoch HaYovel, verse 13, notice, the word Yovel is used here. And then it says in a couple places, V'kol Shofar Chazak Ma'od, the blow of the shofar was quite strong, and it says, V'yicharad Kol Ha'am, and all the people were terrified of the sound of the shofar. So maybe now I have a hint. Right? It says, V'kol Shofar Lech V'chazak Ma'od, Moshe Deber V'lekim Yanenu B'kol. So maybe now I have a hint. Rosh Hashanah is a day of Truah. The Truah is connected to the shofar. The shofar is connected to the giving of the Torah. And I'm not sure if we understand anything yet. And we were really scared at Matan Torah. And by the way, because we were scared, we recoiled. When we recoiled, we told God, stop speaking to us. By the way, do you hear that? We told God to stop speaking to us. The sound, do you know that we blow the shofar at the very end of Yom Kippur? It's not just Rosh Hashanah, the very end of Yom Kippur. Why do we blow the shofar then? And there's more than one reason given. One of the reasons is that the blowing of the shofar is a sound that the holiness has ended and dissipated. At that moment, Mount Sinai was the holiest place in the world. After the shofar blows, just a regular mountain. It could be you can pay some tour guide who's going to tell you that's, what do they call this, Jabal Musa, right? It has no holiness whatsoever. It lost it the moment afterwards. But the people were frightened. They told God to stop speaking. Moshe spoke. Moshe said, no, let God speak to you. If God speaks to you, your lives will be different. We said no. We ended up Moshe going up to get the Torah. Moshe comes down. We're sinning with the golden calf. God forgives us, teaches us the 13 things to say, and then we get the second Torah, the second Luchot, on Yom Kippur. By the way, I hope you realize that all of this is related to one another. Because Yom Kippur is a day of forgiveness. What makes Yom Kippur a day of forgiveness? And I'll tell you another secret. Yom Kippur was never mentioned in the Torah prior to the sin of the golden calf. Yom Kippur is the day the Jews were forgiven. So the Jews are forgiven on Yom Kippur. But why are they forgiven Yom Kippur? Because that's the day they finally received the Torah. And that tells you something about forgiveness. Forgiveness goes together with receiving the Torah. You accept the Torah, you become forgiven. That's what forgiveness is. There's a lot more elements to it, but I need to explain a little bit more. What questions do we still have? Why do we blow the shofar on the Jubilee on the 10th day of the month? Why not the first day of the month? What in the world does the shofar represent? Well, now we know the shofar was being blown while the Torah was being given. What does the shofar represent? What does it mean when we blow it on every Rosh Hashanah? So one of the ways that the early authorities intuited the shofar is that it is non-verbal, primordial speech. It's what do I say when I have no words? What do I say when I don't even begin to know how to approach a king? What do I say when I don't even begin to know how to approach the king of the universe? So God may have done something which was incredibly compassionate. He says, I'll tell you what, just blow the shofar. You have no words. It almost sounds like the Hasidic tale of the kid who doesn't know what to say and sort of like throws all the letters back to God, which, by the way, that tale actually predates the Baal Shem Tov by around 500 years. Is that we say to God, I don't know what to say. And God says, I know you don't know what to say. So here, just take, blow the shofar and that's enough. And as I said, the shofar may very well be this primordial scream. It's not in the way the Rambam goes. The Rambam says, God said to do it, we do it. But he says there's a remez, there's a hint. He says it's like an alarm clock, and it wakes us up. My teacher, Rabbi Soloveitchik, articulated that he felt that one of the secrets of Rosh Hashanah, or the identity of Rosh Hashanah, was all based on the Rambam. Now, to a certain extent, he can't help himself because he's what they call a brisker, where the Rambam's the most important thing. So if the Rambam says, I'm going to give you a hint, you better pay attention to that hint. And he felt that Rosh Hashanah was all about something which is called Hirhur Tshuva, a thought of Tshuva. So I need to explain this. How much Tshuva do you need to do to change your life dramatically? So let's say a person is a horrific individual. You know, I can look and judge other people, which is we love to do and is very easy. I can see somebody on a scale of 1 to 10 being really problematic, which puts them all the way down by the 1. And the person that has a thought, you know what, I'd like to change my life. Does that do anything? I've made mistakes. They have thoughts. They have regret. They live not far from a synagogue or from a Jewish school, and they see the Jewish kids going into the school and say, you know what, I wish I would have sent my kids to a Jewish school. Is that an authentic Jewish feeling? Does that change anything? They didn't do it. They made wrong decisions. Does that feeling of remorse do anything? So it's really surprising, but some of you know this, the Gemara says it does. Anybody know which Gemara I'm talking about? And the Gemara is crazy. I'm sorry for saying that. The Gemara is crazy. The Gemara says that you're allowed to get married and set conditions. I can say to somebody, listen, Harayat Mekudeshetli, let's get married, right? You will become sanctified to me. We will become married. Harayat Mekudeshetli. And she says, not so quick. Only if you get me a new car. What kind of car? She says, I want, pick a car. She only wants a Prius. That's enough. She doesn't want anything more than that. So, what year? 220, fine. Not even the newest one. So he says, Hare at Mekudeshet Li, and she says it's conditional. Al Minat, right, on condition that I buy you the new car. Are they married? If he buys the new car, they're married. He hands her the keys to the new car, gives her the registration, they're married. So you can get married with all kinds of conditions to it. What if somebody says, you know, Hare at Mekudeshet Li, on condition that I'm, and this is the example of the Gemara, that I'm a tzaddik, right? I'm a righteous man. And let's say he's not. Let's say he's a wicked person. The Gemara says they're married. Some, like the Rambam, say, well, maybe they're maybe married. The suffix that they're married. But where's the suffix? Where's the doubt? How could they possibly be married? This man, let's just say, has been a criminal for years. He's got a whole warehouse of criminal things. And now he feels bad. It's very romantic. He looked in her eyes and he says, damn, I wish I were a holy person. I wish I was righteous. I wish we were married. The Gemara says, if he was sincere, that's it. What do you mean that's it? Hear her tshuva. That's what the Gemara says. That you can have thoughts of tshuva. Thoughts of tshuva change who you are. Rabbi Soloveitchik felt that Rosh Hashanah is all about thoughts of tshuva. Rosh Hashanah. It's the head. Thoughts. Thoughts of tshuva. Okay, I don't have to follow it through. I have to really care for what I just now said. I'll tell you what I think about this, and then I'm going to go through a couple of more things. I think that in one sense, what Rosh Hashanah is, and this gets to the very title of our talk, and this is going to give you a lot of work to do. I think on one level, what Rosh Hashanah is to make a plan for the year. Think about who I want to be. Think what I want to do. Think what I want to accomplish. Because let's face it, we're not going to accomplish something unless we make a plan. It's not just going to happen. It's not spontaneously you're going to do something great. Greatness comes by day after day, step after step, action after action. But Rosh Hashanah is the day that you think about what great things I want to do. And by the way, I'll tell you another secret about Rosh Hashanah. Rosh Hashanah can also be the day that you can reflect on all the good things that you have done. But Rosh Hashanah is about coming up with a plan. And that plan could be not exactly formulated with, but that could be part of what Rabbi Soloveitchik called Hihuri Tshuva. You have thoughts that things are not okay. I want to go back to this blow of the shofar for the Rambam. It's an alarm clock. It wakes you up. It wakes you up to this point that so many things that I've been doing in the course of the year have been an illusion. I have fallen in love with an illusion that's not real. I've spent all of my passion on something which isn't real. Look at this past year. It's been a difficult year. But all the people whose lives were based upon sports, that dissipated, it's gone. Find some other meaning in life. That's not it. That illusion is gone. At least Harry's laughing. There are other things in this world. People whose meaning was based upon a particular diversion, those diversions have all been gone. But that's part of what the wake up of Rosh Hashanah is. What have been my diversions which have taken me away from reality? Which means on Rosh Hashanah, I need to be woken up. And sometimes waking up could be dramatic. And again, if any of you want, I can share with you in YouTube, which somebody just shared with me this morning, about Rabbi Soloveitchik in 1975 gave a talk in Yiddish, but there are words in English if you can't follow the Yiddish. And he talks about what I'm saying right now. Don't worry, soon I'm going to go in a different direction from what he said. And he said, I'll give you an example. He gave the date. He said the date was on the seventh day of Pesach in 1967. He said it was the middle of the night. And there was a storm. And it started to rain. And he heard the wind knocking on the windows. And then it hit him. He left the window open downstairs. Now, his wife had been very, very sick. She had cancer. And she couldn't even climb the stairs, and she slept in the, I don't know if it was the study or another room downstairs. And he said, oh my God, you know, she's sick. She can't get pneumonia. She gets pneumonia, she's going to die. And he runs downstairs, and he goes to the window, and he closes the window. And then he turns around, and he sees the room is empty. And he goes, where is she? And then he remembers she died 2 months before. But he said, He was sleeping. It was the middle of the night. They've been married for so many years. Of course she was still alive. But then suddenly you wake up. He said, that's when I woke up. He goes, I woke up right then, and my whole life, everything, I lost my best friend. I lost the love of my life. Everything is gone. I have a new reality. And he said, that's what Jews need to do in Rosh Hashanah, is to wake up. That's the Rambam. The shofar is a wake-up call. Wake up. And sometimes it's not going to be as dramatic as that. But you know what? A lot of us have, just like he said, I woke up, I was living, I had a dream, I was half awake, half asleep, but it was an illusion. How many of us have been living in illusions? How many of us need to wake up on Rosh Hashanah? By the way, it's not the end of the tshuva process. It's not that I fixed everything, but it's that wake-up call and saying, well, something's not okay. Which means Rosh Hashanah could be the beginning of this process. Wake up and realize what's an illusion, what's real in your life. Wake up, what do I really need to invest in? Wake up, how should I really be spending my time? It could be you don't come up with that whole plan. See, I think that Rosh Hashanah is really when we think about what I want to accomplish in the next year. And I think Yom Kippur is the day when I regret what I've done in the previous year. I know this could be a little counterintuitive, because maybe first I should get rid of all the bad and then I should start. And all the, no, it's not enough. I start with this wake-up call and start thinking about who I want to be. And when I start thinking about who I want to be, then I start realizing I got to take out some garbage. I have to get rid of all the static. I have to clear up a lot of the mistakes that I've made. And that's what we're doing between Rosh Hashanah and Yom Kippur, which means you could tell me now that Yom Kippur is the day that we do the real tshuva, but Rosh Hashanah is the wake-up call. So much so, I don't need to say I'm sorry in Rosh Hashanah. I need to wake up. I don't need to say chatanu, right? Ashamnu, bagadnu, gazalnu, dabarnu. I don't need all that. I just need to wake up and say, I've been living in illusion. I want to be better. I can do better than this. So far what we have within our shofar, we have the idea of the shofar, of this primordial scream and yell, and I don't even have words. And then I have this idea of Rosh Hashanah, the wake-up call. I can really do so much better. And there's been a battle going on that I didn't even realize I was losing, because I didn't even realize there's a battle. But then there's another side of Rosh Hashanah, which is so dramatic, and it actually is in the prayers, which makes it for me so much stronger. And it's going to go back to that moment of creation again. But something happens with creation. What happens with creation is that God, who's infinite, suddenly has created something. And there is another. There is an, I'll say it more carefully, there is an other. There is something other than God, which never existed before, because there was only God. God creates. Now there is an other. Now, the reason why this is so important is because having this other than God changes God, who's unchangeable. So I know I just contradicted myself, so please forgive me. But it changes God in terms of the world of our perception. And that is that now God is king of the universe, because before this there was no universe. And you can't be a king if there's no one to be king over. Which means God was God, which is pretty good. But you can only be king of the universe when there's a universe. So by virtue of creating lowly man, God is now king of the universe. That happens on Rosh Hashanah. But not only does that happen, something else happens, which is probably one of the greatest acts of kindness that we can possibly imagine. And that is that God turns to us and says, I need you to coronate me. Because without God being coronated, God could be a dictator, but God is not a king. Now, of course, God really doesn't need us, but he is like the father or grandfather who turns to his son or grandson or granddaughter and says, listen, can you do me a favor? Can you help me with something? And they feel very important, and they feel that they've done something very significant, and it's an unbelievable act of kindness to give them that opportunity, and God turns to us. Now, I want to, again, get a little bit deeper right now. I don't know who the first one who said this, because I didn't look enough. It could be it's in the Zohar, because I saw something that I need to look at more carefully. It's certainly already in Rav Yonos and Eifshitz, and then it's in later Hasidic writers as well. And that is, what happened when God created man? What did God do to give us? You know, because it's interesting. I described before the shofar as being this animal type of sound which comes out. But what did God do when he created man? It says, V'yipach ba'apav nishmat chayim. God breathes into man the soul of life. Isn't it interesting, the only mitzvah that exists with breath is blowing the shofar, which means the day of the creation of man, blow the shofar, just like God breathed into us the soul of life. Now, that's something which I really, if you've never even considered that or thought of that before, I want that to sink in a little bit, because that's really interesting. Because God gave us a Tzelem Elokim. God gave us a neshama, literally a breath of God. So therefore, we use, on Rosh Hashanah, we're commanded to take a shofar and to blow a breath on the same day that we received a breath, we received a neshama. And I think that there's something really dramatic over here which is taking place that we need to understand. But I want to step back a little bit. On Friday night, in outside of my shul, because we're not davening inside, we're only davening outside, we have a big space to pray. So I mentioned that there were three students of Yisroel Salanter who opened up three different schools. Rav Yisroel Salanter was wonderful in the sense that he told all of his students, go, competition, create competition for me, create competition for each other, open up new places. And there were three schools that were created that were very different from one another. I mean, to all come from one person, and they emphasize different things. One was Slobotka, and I'm going to speak about that for a moment, and one was Navardik, and one was Kelm. Now, the truth is, along the way that I've been speaking, I've actually touched each one of these along the way, but you just didn't know it because I didn't give enough framework. Slobotka focused on the greatness of man, Godless Adam, how great man is. You want to see a Slobotka yeshiva student or a yeshiva student who is influenced by students of students of students of Slobotka. They're the ones with perfect suits, perfect clothing, perfect everything. In Yiddish, they look shtadi, they look great, they look perfect. Why? Because Godless Adam, this man is so significant. That's what the Alto of Slobotka took away from Yisroel Salanter, the greatness of man. But it's interesting, because a different student, the Saba from Navardik, took away the lowliness of man. How low, how imperfect we are. That's the joke, which maybe some of you know, that somebody wanders first day into Navardik and he hears one guy sitting in the front and saying, I am so unworthy, I am nothing. And another guy right behind him saying, I am nothing and I'm worthless. And this new guy walks in, hears that's what they're saying. So he starts as well saying, listen, I'm nothing, I'm worthless. And the guy in the front row turns to the guy in the second row and goes, look at this guy, he just walked in and he already thinks he's nothing. Now that joke is Navardik. That's Navardik, because Navardik is, they worked on themselves to believe how unworthy they are. Now the reality is, Slobotka and Navardik, they both come from Yisroel Salanter, and they're both true. We are so great, and therefore we're so worthless. We're so worthless because we're so great. They're two sides of the same coin. The question is one of education. By the way, let me just, before I explain this more, let me go to Kelm. Kelm was all about a constant battle against the Yetzirah. If you were a student from Kelm and you're waiting by the bus stop and you have a sefer open, most likely Mesil Sesharim, or it could be Michtav Meliyahu even, and you're sitting and learning, and you lift up your head to look if the bus is coming or not, you just gave into the Yetzirah and caused Bittul Torah. You didn't learn for those couple of seconds, because the bus is going to come when it's going to come. It's not going to make a difference if you look or not. The fact that you stopped your learning for those seconds is because you indulged your Yetzirah. And I'm going to say that's Kelm. Every moment of every single day, there is a battle going on with the Yetzirah. So I asked my wife on Friday night, so if you were offered a shidduch, so which would you go out with? Someone from Slobotka, someone from Navardik, or someone from Kelm? She didn't like the three choices. She said, I would have stayed single. If those were the three choices. Although the truth is, I got out of her that she felt that Navardik was a little bit better than the others, that she felt the people that think. But it's interesting, is I think a lot of the yeshiva students today really do come from the Slobotka line. But if you think about the different elements over here, when I said that we blow the shofar because we don't even have words, we're worthless, it's an animal instinct and so on, that's all that we are. Think how much that really lines up with this kind of Navardic type of an approach. I can't even have the words to talk to God. On the other hand, but I'm the one who's going to coronate the king of the universe. Look how great man is. So look at that. We just went towards Slobotka. On the other hand, if we really think about the Rambam of wake up time, you have to wake up. You know why? Because there's a constant battle of the Yetzirah, and the Yetzirah has been winning. And that's what we need to realize every single Rosh Hashanah, which means I don't think these three approaches should be mutually exclusive. The question is one of educationally, and I'm very serious about that question. What really does this generation need in terms of emphasis? Which one should it really be? So we need to think a little bit more now. On Rosh Hashanah, we become the partner with God who coronates God and declares God the king of the universe. And that is absolutely, absolutely amazing. And I'll say it again. That is represented in the prayers. That the Malchios, when we talk about God being king, that's represented in the prayers. The Shofaros, in terms of Matan Torah, is also represented in the prayers, which means this element is there. But I want to say something else, which will have to do with creation. But it's actually, in my mind, probably the most important verse that deals with Rosh Hashanah, and it's not written in the Chumash. It's written in a different book. So now the question is which book that is and what does it say? So let's take a look together, because it's in this completely unexpected place, and suddenly Rosh Hashanah pops out of nowhere. So as I said, let's take a look. The book of Nehemiah, of all places, but just as we move there in Baloscha, it talks about blowing the shofar to gather the people together. Marching times, time to gather. Okay, we'll skip the other parts. Here we'll go straight to Nehemiah 11. The people came back from exile. They're gathered together. V'yasfu kol am ki ish echad. By the way, it's very important. They're gathered together as one. By Matan Torah, we also gather together as one. Ki ish echad b'lev echad. El rechuv v'shel v'nei shar hamayim. V'yom el Ezra ha-sofer levi et sefer Torat Moshe, asher tziva Hashem et Yisrael. And they ask Ezra, the scribe, bring the Torah of Moshe. V'yavi Ezra ha-kohen et ha-Torah l'fnei ha-kahal. He brings it me'ish v'adisha v'kol mi bin l'shmoa. And anybody who can understand, what day was this? B'yom echad, the first day, l'chodesh ha-shvi'i, in the seventh month. So look at that. Rosh Hashanah suddenly popped up in the middle of the book of Nehemiah. And what does it say about it? V'yikrabo l'fnei ha-rechov, asher l'fnei shahar-mayim, and he reads it, min ha-or, min ha-chatzid, and so on. And all the people hear the words. I'm going to skip a little bit. Verse 9, Vayomer Nehemiah. That's the part you have in English. Hu atir shata, veEzra haKohen haSofer Levim avinim et ha'am. And all those who understood the kol ha'am, Hayom kodesh hu laHashem Elokeichem. This is a holy day. Al titablu, don't mourn. VaAl tivku, don't cry. Ki bachim kol ha'am ki shamam et vrei haTorah. Because all the people started to cry when they understood the words of God. So let me reenact what happened. These people were far from God, and they come back to the land of Israel, and they gather together on Rosh Hashanah. I don't know if they sold tickets for the shul or whatever, or if there was an appeal. The rabbi spoke, absolutely. But the rabbi spoke, and the rabbi's Ezra, and he read the words of the Torah. And the words of the Torah, and the people who were listening began to understand, it's Rosh Hashanah. And what happens when you find out it's Rosh Hashanah? Can you imagine that? That you have no idea what's going on in anything in Judaism. And then suddenly, oh yeah, by the way, they start reading the Torah. It's Rosh Hashanah. People are terrified. They start to mourn. They start to cry. It's Rosh Hashanah. And listen to what they're told in the Navi. Pasuk Yud. V'yomu lehem l'chu ichlu mishmanim. Go and eat things which are really the choicest food, fat, for the beautiful, juicy steak. Ushatu mamtakim, drink, really wonderful wine. Also something that none of you expected. Mishloach manot, you thought it was on Purim. Vishilchu manot la'ein nachon lo. And anybody who doesn't have food, go make sure that everybody has food. Make sure as a community, I spoke in the very beginning about a community, sense of community. Okay, what do? Make a party, make sure there's food, make sure there's wine, and make sure everyone's going to get some food. Ki kodesh hayom l'adonenu. This is a holy day to God. V'al te'atzfu, don't be sad. Ki chedvat Hashem hi mo'uzchem. Because rejoicing in the God is what's going to give you your strength. Now, the reason why this is so interesting is that this is the only place we have a description of what it is that you do in Rosh Hashanah. Don't be sad. Be happy. Eat. Drink. Celebrate. Share food with others. And that's part of what I really want to come back to. Because if I would have asked you before, in what book does it say that you should send Mishloach Manot to those who don't have, you all would have told me Purim. And look at that, Nehemiah is telling you that on Rosh Hashanah, you should be sending gifts to one another and make sure that everybody has something to eat and drink. There's something very deep over here. So to explain this, I want to go back and look at a midrash which is mentioned in Bereshit Rabbah. It goes back to that day when God was about to create man. And God creates angels, and he says to the angels, so what do you think? Should I make man? And the angels were not convinced it was a wonderful idea. So let's take a look. Amar Rav Simon, b'sha'a sheba HaKadosh Baruch Hu levrot et Adam Rishon, he's about to create Adam. Now, Suman Chaya Sharet, he created angels, kitim kitim v'chavrot chavrot, mehem amru al yibarei. There were those who said, do not create man. Umahem omrim yibarei. And some said, create. And it quotes a verse. You can always remember the verse. It's Tehillim 85. And over here, it's Midrash Rabbah 8:5. So that's a good way that you'll remember it. Chesed v'met nifkashut tzedek v'shalom nashachu. Chesed omer yibarei. Chesed said, create man. What is chesed? Chesed is kindness. Chesed is decency, is feeling somebody else's pain, is helping other people. Chesed Omer Yibarei, Chesed said create. Why? Shehu Gomel Chesedim, because man is capable of doing acts of kindness. The Emet Omer Al Yibarei, in truth said don't create. Shekulo Shkarim, because man is so full of lies, deceit. Tzedek Omer Yibarei, justice said create. Shehu said Stakot, man can do acts of judgment. Shalom Omer Al Yibarei Dekulik Tata, because man is full of fighting. So what does God do? He took truth and throws it to the ground. At the very end, he said, stop arguing, because man is already created. Omer Lehem Atem Midainim Kfar Nasa Adam. Stop arguing, because man is already created. Do you realize what the prerequisite for creation is? God questions whether we should be here. If it's a question of truth, we shouldn't be here. Why? Because all of us are inconsistent. All of us are full of contradictions. All of us do things which are wrong. Truth is Torah. We all do things against Torah. We should not exist. And by the way, in a perfect world, person sins, they should not exist anymore. That's not the world that God created. Rather, what's the world that God created? He's listened to the angels. Truth says don't create because man is full of lies. And what does it say that God does? He takes truth and throws it to the ground. By the way, in my imagination, when the Jewish people sin with the sin of the golden calf, and Moshe takes the luchot, which are Torah, which is truth, and he throws it to the ground, he's turning to God and says, well, what do you want? You yourself threw truth to the ground. You know that we're going to make mistakes. You know that we're going to mess up. But who said create? Chesed said create. Don't you realize that's what's written there in Nehemiah? Don't be sad. Do good deeds. Don't be sad. Help one another. Don't be sad. Create community. Don't be sad. You have so much capability. Which means, yeah, truth takes a beating and I have to apologize for the beating that truth... That's Yom Kippur. That's when I have to really work on truth a little bit. And by the way, if you really pay attention to the word truth, you'll notice that Yonah couldn't say that God is true because God was forgiving. Not for now. But part of the ability for God to forgive us is God says it's okay that you don't live up to truth all the time. I'm willing to look the other way. But do chesed. Which means if I want to justify the creation of the world, if I want to justify myself, I need to be a person who's capable of doing acts of chesed. Which means please no one make a mistake about what I'm saying now. I'm not saying that all you need to do is to be a good person and that's enough to be a good Jew. But what I am saying, it's really hard to be a good Jew if you're not a good person. Which means the starting point is decency. The starting point is kindness. The starting point is empathy. the starting point is making sure that others have as well. And yeah, there's lots and lots and lots of things we need to do afterwards, but that justifies our existence on every Rosh Hashanah, because there were angels who said, don't create. And then one angel goes up and says, yeah, but look, man can do good deeds. So that's why in Rosh Hashanah, we should be doing good deeds. And that's why in Rosh Hashanah, we shouldn't be sad. On Rosh Hashanah, we should be coming out with a plan. Okay, what am I going to do this year? How am I going to be better this year? How am I going to create myself? Na'aseh adam b'tzalmeinu. How am I going to create myself on this Rosh Hashanah to become a great person? How am I going to deal with this contradiction that I am both the lowest, again, humanity, humans are the worst thing that God created. Only humans were able to kill 6 million of their kind. No other species was ever able to do that. Only human beings have the capability of speech, and only us could cut down other people with the words that God gave us. Only human beings are able to take this unbelievable capability that God gave us and degrade ourselves in the worst possible way. But we're also, God breathed into us the soul of life, this neshama. And then on Rosh Hashanah, we're going to take that shofar and we're going to blow it. And when we blow it, we're going to remember Matan Torah and we're going to accept the Torah again. When we blow it, we're going to remember that God gave us a soul. When we blow it, we're going to remember that there's such a mystery about Rosh Hashanah that we don't even have words, because the moment before Rosh Hashanah, there was something that we can't understand, and that's this infinite God who created lowly man. But then God gave the greatest gift to lowly man and says, listen, you can be like God. Because on Rosh Hashanah, God did the greatest act of kindness and he created another. He reached out to others. He gave them life. He gave them gifts. And he says to people, emulate God, be like God, reach out to others, help others, and you become godly when you do this. Take that shofar, blow into it just like the breath that God blew into us. Find that spirituality. Take Rosh Hashanah and realize it's not a day to be sad, it's a happy day. Use the Rosh on Rosh Hashanah and create that plan for a year. Listen to the shofar in Rosh Hashanah and wake up, because the alarm clock is ringing telling you that you've been living in the whole year, and maybe your whole life, you've been living in this illusion, and realize that all that's been a dream and there's reality out there, and let's face some reality, and we're capable of it. And God turns to lowly man and says, I need you. Because without you, I'm not a king. I need you to coronate me. Please come to the coronation. Don't be sad. It's a day of God's coronation. Don't be sad, because I need you. And blow that shofar and declare God king of the universe. Because when you do that, we're part of the inner circle. We're part of God's party. We become those who have this unbelievable capability. And this is better than any king or queen of England. This is better than any other king you can imagine. That God lets us every year blow the shofar and declare God king of the universe. And when we accept God as king of the universe, we recognize that this is the one we have to answer to. This is the one who's in charge. This is the one who created and sustains everything. And yes, we have a lot of work to do between Rosh Hashanah and Yom Kippur. Absolutely. But we realize that on this Rosh Hashanah, the blowing of the shofar is, of course, the secret. And I'll tell you one more secret and then I'll end. And I asked that in the beginning, so why do we blow the shofar on Yovel, on Yom Kippur, and not on Rosh Hashanah? So the Vilna Gaon said, he's not the first one to say it, but I like the way that he said it. He said, there's a 10-day differential between the solar year and the lunar year, or the lunar year and the solar year, which means every year ends, well, this is really important, every year ends on Yom Kippur. Every new year begins on Rosh Hashanah, but there's 10 days which are really not part, and this is what's confusing, it's almost like these are 10 days that exist in this their own realm. These are magical, secret, transcendent days, which are spiritual days, which are days of making a reconciliation. We can make this reconciliation between the sun and the moon. We can make a reconciliation between man and God. We can make a reconciliation between all the mistakes that we made. These days are the most special days. So therefore, on Yom Kippur is when everything is returned back to its place. The land goes back, the slaves are set free. It's when we push the reset button and everything starts all over again. That's what Yom Kippur is. So therefore, between Rosh Hashanah and Yom Kippur, we have magical days. We know the magical formulas. We know what we have to do. We know how we go about doing it. But on Rosh Hashanah, we start all of this with the dignity of man, knowing that God needs us. We're going to coronate God. We're going to declare him king of the universe. And by doing that, we're going to be happy. We're going to celebrate. And we're going to reach out to those who don't have what we have. And when we do that, we justify not just our existence, we at that moment justify the existence of the entire creation. May God bless all of us and write us all in the book of life. May this coming year be a year of life, of prosperity. May this year be a year of happiness and success. And may all of the extreme negativity which existed in the previous year get magically turned to something which is positive, and may all of us have the best year possible, the best year yet, this coming year. May God bless us with insight. May God bless us with insight.
Amen.
And power.
Amen. Amen.
Amen.
Amen.
Amen.
Amen.
Amen.
Should we unmute? Unmute Rabbi Wine, okay.
Unmute me. All right. Rabbi Khan, thank you so much. Thank you for the bracha. And thank you for the inspiration and the Torah and being connected, staying connected with us. Because you're awesome and very valuable to us. And we appreciate you a ton. And Hashem should bless the one who blesses.